The passage of the Epistle to the Galatians that is before us today is the 6th chapter and verses 6 to 10. Galatians 6, 6 to 10. I'll read it to you in the Revised Standard Version. Let him who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in well-doing, but in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. The Apostle Paul is nearing the end of his letter. His main themes have already been expounded, and all he has left are a few final admonitions. At first sight, these instructions and exhortations appear to be very loosely connected, even totally disconnected. But a closer look at them reveals the connecting link. It is the great principle of sowing and reaping. The principle is stated in epigrammatic form in verse 7. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. This is a principle of order and consistency, which is written into all life, both material and moral. Take agriculture. God promised Noah, after the flood, that so long as the earth remained, seed time and harvest, that is, sowing and reaping, would not cease. If a father wants a harvest, he's got to sow seed in his field. He won't get a harvest without it. Moreover, the kind of harvest he'll get is determined in advance by the kind of seed that he sows. This is true of its nature, its quality, and its size. Its nature. If the farmer sows barley seed, he'll get a barley crop. If he sows wheat seed, he'll get a wheat crop. If he sows maize seed, he'll get a maize crop. Then its quality. If he sows good seed, he'll get a good crop. But if he sows bad, or corrupt, or diseased seed, he'll get a bad, corrupt, or diseased harvest. Then its size. If he sows plentifully, he can expect a plentiful harvest. But if he's niggardly in his sowing, and he sows sparingly, then he'll reap sparingly as well, as is stated in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. To put the three together, if a farmer wants a bumper harvest of any particular corn, then he must not only sow the right seed for his purpose, but good seed, and that plentifully. If he does sow good seed, then he has a right to expect a good crop. It's precisely the same in the moral and the spiritual sphere. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. It isn't the reapers who determine what the harvest is going to be like, it's the sowers. If a man is faithful and conscientious in sowing good seed, then he can confidently expect a good harvest. If he sows wild oats, as we sometimes say, then he mustn't expect to reap strawberries. On the contrary, to quote biblical language from Job chapter 4, verse 8, those who plough iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Or again, if you sow the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind of divine judgment. Hosea 8, verse 7. This principle that whatever we sow, we reap is an immutable law of God. In order to emphasize it, the Apostle Paul prefaces it with both a command and a statement. The command is, do not be deceived. And the statement, God is not mocked, whatever a man sows, naturally also reap. Take the command, do not be deceived. The possibility of being deceived is mentioned several times in the New Testament. Jesus said that the devil was a liar and the father of lies, and he cautioned his disciples against being led astray. St. John warns us in his epistles that many deceivers have gone out into the world. Paul begs us in his letter to the Colossians to let no one deceive you with vain words. He's already asked the question earlier in the Galatian epistle, who has bewitched his readers, chapter 3 verse 1, and he has spoken in chapter 6 verse 3 of someone who deceives himself. Many people are deceived concerning this inexorable law of seed time and harvest. They sow their seeds thoughtlessly, nonchalantly, and they blind themselves to the fact that the seeds they sow are bound inevitably to produce a corresponding harvest. Or they sow a seed of one kind and expect to reap a harvest of another. They imagine that somehow they can get away with it, but you can't. And so Paul adds, God is not mocked. The verb translated mocked is a very interesting one. It's derived from the Greek noun for a nose. And the verb means literally to turn up the nose at someone, and so to snare at him or treat him with contempt. But God cannot be treated with contempt. From this meaning, it quite possibly means to fool, which is how the New English Bible renders it, or even to outwit, as one Greek lexicon puts it. What Paul seems to be saying is this: you may fool yourself, but you can't fool God. You may think that you can escape this law, that whatever a man sows, that will he also reap, but you can't. You go on sowing your seeds and closing your eyes to the consequences, but one day God himself will bring the harvest. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Having got clear the principle, we now look at the application. And there are three spheres of Christian life in which Paul applies the principle. The first is Christian ministry. Verse 6, let him who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. That's the RSV. The New English Bible, when anyone is under instruction in the faith, he should give his teacher a share of all good things he has. Now, literally, the word translated in the RSV, he who is taught the word, is a Greek word for a catechumen, somebody under instruction. This is the word that Luke used in the preface to his gospel with regard to Theophilus, who had been instructed in the word. And whether Paul here is referring to a private instruction or to a group of people being prepared for baptism, a group we sometimes call a catechumenate, or whether he's referring to a whole congregation under the teaching of a pastor, the principle is just the same, that he who is taught should help to support his teacher. A minister may expect to be supported by the congregation. The minister sows good seed, the good seed of the word of God, and he reaps a livelihood thereby. I wonder if you find this a little embarrassing. It's a subject maybe that we don't speak about very much, but the biblical principle is emphasized many times. The Lord Jesus said to the 70 when he sent them out, Luke chapter 10 verse 7, the laborer is worthy of his hire, and he applied that epigram to preachers. In 1 Corinthians 9 verse 11, Paul uses the sowing and reaping metaphor in the same context. He says, if we have sown spiritual good among you, Is it too much if we reap your material benefits? You see, we sow spiritual seed, the word of God, and we reap a material living. Now, having got the application of the principle to the Christian ministry, I think it would be good if we consider the two abuses of this principle. Although if the principle is properly applied, I believe it contains its own safeguards. The first is an abuse by the minister. Luther saw this in his own day, when he looked at the great wealth of the Roman Catholic clergy. And as the people kept, as it were, pouring money into the coffers, the clergy got rich and lived in luxury as a result. Luther wrote, "By this excessive liberality of men, the covetousness of the clergy did increase." It's not all that different today. If I'm not greatly mistaken, the popular image of the Christian minister today is that he's got a job that is both secure and cushy. He is, in modern slang, onto a good thing. And there is, of course, some truth in this. There is a great temptation to the Christian minister to laziness. I think laziness is the besetting sin, the occupational hazard of a Christian minister. And there are many who succumb to the temptation. A minister is regarded as self-employed by the bureaucrats, and there is more or less no one to supervise his work. The country parson may spend, I don't say that he does, but he may spend half the day in bed and the other half cultivating the vicarage garden. The town parson may while away his time in idle amusement and entertainment. I think it's understandable that Paul, although asserting that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9:14, renounced his right and preached the gospel free of any charge, earned his living as a tent maker. I don't know, but perhaps more of us should endeavor to do the same today in order to correct the image that we are in the ministry for what we can get out of it. Yet the scriptural principle is clear. The minister is to be set free from secular wage earning in order to give himself to the study and the ministry of the word and to care for the flock committed to his charge. What's the safeguard against this abuse by the minister? I think maybe we find it in an interesting verse in 1 Timothy 5, it's verse 17, which in the New English Bible reads that elders who labor at preaching and teaching, quoting, "are worthy of a double stipend, because the scripture says the threshing ox shall not be muzzled, and again the workman earns his pay." Well, it's not particularly flattering to find the preacher likened to a threshing ox, but we notice that he's also called a workman, a laboring man. The preacher is a laborer, or he ought to be. The Greek word that is used is a very strong one. It indicates that he toils at his work. He toils at the word of God with all his might and main, seeking to grasp it and to understand it and to apply it. Perhaps preaching is at such a low ebb in the church today because we shirk the hard work involved. But if the minister throws himself into the ministry as a laboring man, and if he sows good seed into the minds and hearts of the congregation, then he may expect to reap a material living. That brings me to the second possible abuse, not by the minister but the congregation. It is another abuse to which this whole system of the minister being paid by the congregation is exposed. For if the system may encourage a minister to be lazy and neglectful, it may also encourage the congregation to try to control the minister. Some congregations, you know, exercise a real tyranny over their pastor. They almost blackmail the poor man into preaching what they want to hear. They pay the piper, they say, so they must call the tune. And if the man has a wife and family to support, he's tempted to let filthy lucre guide him in what he preaches. Well, I know it's wrong for a minister to yield to this temptation, But it's wrong for the congregation to put him in this predicament. If the minister sows good seed, the good seed of God's word, however unpalatable the congregation may find it, he still has a right to reap his living. They have no right to dock his wages because he refuses to dock his words. Notice that the right relationship between teacher and taught, or minister and congregation, is in this word, fellowship, the Greek word koinonia, or partnership. It's translated there in verse 6, sharing, let him who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. He shares with them spiritual things, they share with him material. Bishop Stephen Neal comments, this is not to be regarded as a payment. The word shared is a rich Christian word, which is used of our fellowship in the Holy Spirit. That then is the first sphere in which the principle applies, Christian ministry. Now the second sphere in which the same principle of sowing and reaping applies is Christian holiness. Let's look at verse 8. He who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Paul now moves from the particular to the general, from Christian ministers and their support to Christian people and their moral behavior. He reverts to the theme of the flesh and the spirit, which he's treated in chapter 5. The flesh, which is our fallen human nature, and the spirit, that means the indwelling Holy Spirit, and the new nature he implants. In chapter 5, the Christian's life is likened to a battleground, and the flesh and the spirit are two combatants at war with each other upon it. In chapter 6, the Christian's life is likened to a country estate, and the flesh and the spirit are two fields of the estate in which we may sow seed. And the harvest we reap depends upon where and what we sow. This is a vitally important principle of holiness and much neglected in the church today. We are not helpless victims of our nature or temperament or environment. What we become depends on how we behave. Our character depends on our conduct. In chapter 5, our conduct is called walking by the Spirit. In chapter 6, it's sowing to the Spirit. In chapter 5, the Holy Spirit is the path along which we walk. In chapter 6, the Holy Spirit is the field in which we sow. How can we expect to reap the fruit of the Spirit if we don't sow in the field of the Spirit? The old adage is true, you know, sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. That's good biblical teaching. Now let's take the two kinds of sowing, sowing to the flesh and sowing to the spirit. First, sowing to the flesh. The flesh is our lower nature with its passions and desires, chapter 5, verse 24, which, if they're unchecked, break into the works of the flesh, chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. And this lower nature is in each of us, and it remains in each of us even after baptism and conversion. And it's one of the fields of our human estate in which we may sow. To sow to the flesh is to pander to the flesh, to cosset the flesh, to cuddle the flesh, to stroke the flesh, instead of crucifying it. And the seeds that we sow are largely thoughts and deeds. Every time we allow our mind to harbor a grudge, to nurse a grievance, to entertain an impure fantasy, or to wallow in self-pity, we are sowing to the flesh. Every time we linger in bad company, whose pressure we cannot resist, every time we lie in bed when we ought to be up and praying, every time we read pornographic literature, every time we take risks that strain our self-control, we are sowing to the flesh. Many of us are sowing to the flesh every day, and we wonder why we don't reap holiness. I tell you, holiness is a harvest. And if you want to reap it, then you've got to sow good seed to the Spirit, not to the flesh. That brings us then to sowing to the Spirit. Sowing to the Spirit is more or less the same as minding the things of the Spirit in Romans 8 and walking by the Spirit, Galatians 5. And once again, the seeds we sow are our thoughts and deeds. We are to seek those things that are above, to set our mind on things above, Colossians 3, not to mind earthly things, Philippians 3:19. Whatsoever things are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and gracious, we are to think on these things, Philippians 4:8. Then we're to be disciplined not only in our thoughts, but in our acts and Christian habits, in daily prayer and Bible reading, regular attendance at the Lord's Supper, worship on the Lord's Day with the Lord's people, reading Christian books, cultivating Christian friends. These thoughts and deeds are sowing to the Spirit. And it's only if we sow to the Spirit and sow in the field of the Spirit that we can expect a harvest or fruit of the Spirit. So Paul goes on to say this. We've thought of the sowing, now let's think of the reaping. The results of sowing are only logical. If we sow to the flesh, we shall reap corruption. A process of moral decay will set in. We shall go from bad to worse and from worse to worse until we finally perish in corruption. If, on the other hand, we sow to the Spirit, we shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. A process of moral and spiritual growth will begin. And communion with God, which is eternal life, will develop now until in eternity it becomes perfect. Those are the results, corruption or eternal life. So then, if we want to reap a harvest of holiness, our duty is twofold. First, we must avoid sowing to the flesh. Second, we must keep sowing to the Spirit. We must cut the first right out and concentrate our time and energies on the second. It's just another way of saying, as he has done in chapter 5, that we must crucify the flesh and walk by the Spirit. I tell you, there is holiness no other way. That brings me to the third sphere in which the principle applies. We thought of Christian ministry, we thought of Christian holiness. Now thirdly, Christian well-doing, verses 9 and 10. Let us not grow weary in well-doing. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good. Well-doing, doing good. The subject changes from personal holiness to doing good, helping other people, engaging in philanthropic activity in the church or the community. And the apostle treats this subject too, under the metaphor of sowing and reaping. Don't you agree with me that we need some incentive in doing good? We don't like the opprobrious title of a do-gooder, which the world will give to us. Besides that, doing good is tiring, it's exacting work. Paul says, let's not grow weary, we must persevere and faint not, or as the RSV puts it, we must not lose heart, for we're tempted to grow weary, to slack off and to give up. All right, what incentive is there? Well, just this, that doing good is like sowing seed. And if we persevere in sowing good deeds, then in due season we shall reap if we faint not. If the farmer tires of sowing and leaves half his field unsown, well, he'll reap half a crop. And it's the same with good deeds. If you want a harvest, then learn, like the farmer, to wait patiently for the precious fruit of the earth. As John Brown, the commentator of Edinburgh, writes, Christians frequently act like children in reference to this harvest. They would sow and reap in the same day. If the sowing is sowing good deeds in the community, what's the harvest? Well, Paul doesn't tell us. He leaves us to guess. But doing good in the church or community always produces good results. If you're patient, it may bring comfort or relief or assistance to people you're helping. It may lead a sinner to repentance and so to salvation. And Jesus himself referred to this work as sowing and reaping. It may help to arrest the moral deterioration of society. As you take your place as the salt of the earth and the light of the world, you may help by your good deeds to make society a sweeter and a more wholesome place than it would otherwise be. That's reaping what you've sown. Sowing good deeds may increase men's respect for what is beautiful, good, and true, especially in days when standards are slipping fast. And doing good will bring good to the doer as well as to the recipient, though it will not indeed bring us salvation, because salvation is a free gift, and the Apostle Paul has spent at least a couple of chapters in this epistle proving that we're not saved by our good works. But good deeds in the community bring good to us in another sense. They will bring some reward in heaven for faithful service, which will probably take the form of more responsible service still. And so, verse 10, since sowing good seed brings a good harvest, let us do good when the opportunity occurs, and indeed this earthly life is a life of opportunity. Let us do good to all men. New English Bible is work for the good of all, but especially, because charity begins at home, although it doesn't stop there, especially to those who are of the household of faith. In other words, our fellow believers, who, through faith, are our brothers and sisters in the household and family of God. Patient continuance in well-doing is a characteristic of the Christian, as you can tell from Romans 2:7 and 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 13. It's time now for me to conclude. Here are three spheres of the Christian life to which Paul applies his inexorable principle that whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. In the first, the seed is God's word, sown by teachers in the minds and hearts of the congregation. In the second, the seed is our own thoughts and deeds, sown in the field of the flesh or the spirit. In the third, the seed is good works, sown in the lives of other people in the community. And in each case, although the seed and the soil are different, a seed time is followed by a harvest. The teacher who sows the seed of God's word will reap his living. It's God's purpose that he should. The sinner who sows to the flesh will reap corruption. The believer who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life and ever-deepening communion with God. The philanthropist who sows good works in the community will reap a good crop in the lives of those he seeks to serve, and for himself too, in God's eternal kingdom. In none of these spheres can God be mocked. In each, that law or principle invariably operates. And since we can't fool God, don't let's try to fool ourselves. Don't let's ignore this fact or resist it. Let's accept it. It's a fact that whatever a man sows, he reaps, whether we accept the fact or not. Let's accept it. And let's cooperate with it. Let's have the good sense to allow this inexorable principle to govern our daily lives. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. We must expect to reap what we sow, and therefore, if we want to reap a good harvest, my brothers and sisters, let's sow, let's keep sowing, sowing, sowing good seed, and then we shall reap in due time.